Good morning. So glad to be with you here this morning. I always am. I love you. Does that creep you out? Some of you, it creeps you out. I saw you look away. It's okay. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 15. We'll be reminded once again, we come and gather around the Word of God. Whenever we do so, we are on sacred ground. My prayer is always that you'll not so much hear my voice, but that you'll hear the voice of God. It's the Spirit of God ministers His Word to your heart. And it seems today that we are on especially sacred ground as we consider some of the details of what we just sang. He became sin who knew no sin. The experience of being forsaken, being abandoned, is one of the most terrible realities that a person can experience. Some of you know this personally. We have people in our fellowship who know what it is to be abandoned by parents, to be orphaned. We have people in this precious church family who know all about what it is to have been abandoned by a spouse, to be abandoned by a friend. Some of you, since you've been following the Lord Jesus, know what it is to have been forsaken by your extended family. You're a Jesus person and they're not. Maybe you've experienced the hurt of being abandoned by a once close friend. Maybe even a brother or sister in Christ. But the thing of it is, guys, is no one in this room can understand what Jesus endured when he cried loudly from that cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll do our best to understand it. But it's a cry that is known and understood experientially only by Jesus. It's so unique and so profound was the abandonment he suffered as he was forsaken by God for sinners. You know, it's actually been suggested that people in hell come closer to understanding these words than anybody in this room right now. That's startling to think about. But this is the cry of one who is experiencing divine desertion. For Jesus to be abandoned by his own people, the Jews, was a tragedy. For Jesus to have been abandoned by his, you know, by the multitudes, the fair weather fans, you know, as it were, that was tragic. For Jesus to have been abandoned by his closest disciples is heart-wrenching. But to be forsaken by the Father is an incomprehensible horror. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is an echo of the hellish shrieks from those abandoned by God's grace and favor and mercy and love. This is the wail of one who is experiencing God's fierce wrath. That's what it is to be forsaken by God. And how stunning that such words would be cried out from the mouth of God the Son. And yet I pray that we'll see what wonderful security and assurance and hope sinners like us find in these words. The Puritan John Flavel puts it this way. If Jesus had not cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We must have howled out this hideous complaint in the lowest hell forever. Mark simply says in verse 24 of chapter 15, and when they crucified Jesus, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Mark is so understated in his description of the horror of Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 24 simply says, they crucified him. And then again in verse 25, they crucified him. Such an understated description of a slow, torturous death that was Roman crucifixion. This form of capital punishment was so well designed to maximize suffering. It was so well developed to prolong agony and shame. The world at the time didn't have an adequate word to describe the experience. The Romans actually made up a word, excruciatus, or excrucia, out of the cross. And it kind of makes you think twice before you use the word excruciating so flippantly as we do today. And Mark summarizes all of this horror simply by saying they crucified him. And you got to just stop and ask yourself, or at least I'll do it for you, why so brief? I mean, why such a succinct way of putting this? The thing of it is, guys, is it's no longer what man did to Jesus that we're meant to be focusing on right now. We've done that in weeks past. We considered the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, Pilate, the crowd, all of that. But right now, we need to set that aside and focus on what God the Father did to Jesus. You must understand this if you are to understand the gospel rightly. The significance of the cross is not what man did to Jesus, but what God did to Jesus on man's behalf. Notice that Mark divides Jesus' time on the cross into two parts. Verse 25 says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The Jews divided the 12 hours of day, the 12 hours of night into quarters, okay? And so the third hour would have been 9 a.m. And it's during this third hour, this third quadrant of time, if you will, between 9 and noon, that Jesus hung on the cross with nails driven through his wrists, nails driven through his feet, elevated, bleeding, struggling to breathe. During all of that time, Jesus spoke intermittently, not about himself, not about his own suffering, but to others. The other gospel writers tell us that it was during this first three-hour period, for example, that Jesus eventually would say to one of those two robbers crucified with him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To Mary, his mother, Jesus looked down and said, "Behold your son." And he wasn't referring to himself, he was referring to John the Apostle. And he says to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." In his agony, our Lord spoke these words of assurance and comfort and instruction, selflessly serving others, even at the height of his agony on the cross. And all of that time, Mark just told us, he's being taunted. He's being ridiculed, blasphemed in the grossest ways. Look at verse 29 again. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Jesus, of course, referring to his death and resurrection. They didn't see it that way. And this taunting was accompanied by unrelenting temptation to use his power to end all of this agony. Think about this. When you and I are able to relieve a headache with some aspirin or something like that, we generally do that. We don't even give that a whole lot of thought. When our hands touch something hot, we instinctively pull it back. We're that way by nature. Jesus was completely capable of quickly and fully relieving his torment, and he chose not to do so, despite great temptation to do so. The scripture says that after Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness with all of that onslaught of temptation, that Satan left him until an opportune time. I wonder if you might agree with me that this was an opportune time. And we really have to marvel at the providence of God in all of this, because even his tormentors who are hurling these insults at Jesus nonetheless spoke the truth. They didn't realize it, but they spoke truth about Jesus. Jesus really is the King of the Jews, isn't he? And the words of verse 31 absolutely are true. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Jesus could not have saved a single sinner from God's wrath if he had saved himself from that cross. After 3 hours of this agony and temptation, says Mark, the earth itself is thrust into darkness. Look at verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come," okay, it's noon now, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. All of Israel, perhaps the entire world itself, is cloaked in sudden, thick darkness." And in your mind, you might be thinking, oh, like an eclipse or something like that. This was no eclipse. This was no strange weather event. This is a supernatural darkness. This is like the darkness of one of the plagues of Egypt that we read about in Exodus chapter 10. Darkness which even may be felt. This is darkness allowed by God himself. And we understand that darkness in Scripture speaks of judgment. We understand, I trust, that darkness in Scripture speaks of sin. And both are suggested in this darkness. Jesus is being judged for the sin of his people. At the cross, Jesus was judged and condemned by God for the sins of his people. If you are a saved person today, it is not because Jesus came and gave you a free pass on your sin, and there's a lot of it. It's because Jesus came and took the punishment that your sin deserves from God upon himself. For 3 hours, this takes place, from noon to three. And Jesus now says nothing. This is a private matter between God the Son and God the Father. And at the ninth hour, says verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words must have stunned the people who heard them. Jesus barely has any life in him from a human standpoint. And yet Mark has told us that Jesus didn't faintly utter these words. What was it that he said? No one had to strain themselves to hear this. Jesus spoke with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, you got to just stop and ask yourself, why? Why did we need to know that he said it loudly? You ever wonder about stuff like that? You want to know the deep theological reason that Jesus said this loudly? Get ready to write this down. Because he wanted to be heard. And he wants to be heard here today. Do you hear today that Jesus was forsaken by God for you? These were very familiar words to Jesus. It's not stuff that he just sort of happened to make up in the moment. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 22, isn't it? Somebody say yes, because you've been reading Psalm 22, I know. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? As familiar as these words are to Jesus intellectually, all throughout his earthly ministry, it isn't until these moments on the cross that these words are now familiar to Jesus experientially. You see, Jesus is the constant delight of the Father. Love and favor had always characterized the relationship between the Son and the Father. The Father has already said publicly, Mark has told us in his gospel, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mutual love and delight are all that that relationship had known until this time of darkness. Jesus had never known what it was to be alive in the absence of a sense of the Father's love. Now he does, in these hours of darkness on the cross. Here's the thing. Sometimes people say, you know, Jesus suffered in this way so that he could relate to all of us in our suffering. Well, that is true. That's not, we don't have to throw that idea away. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Don't we sometimes feel as if God is distant? When we suffer emotionally, when we suffer psychologically, when we suffer physically, There are times when we desperately crave a sense of God's closeness, and that sense is not there at times. Please tell me it's not just me. You guys are making me feel very insecure right now. Okay, we know what this is. We draw near to God, we cry out to God, and yet he seems distant. When we pray, We pray through a mediator, Jesus, who fully understands what it is to feel God's distance in the darkness of our despair. And so certainly Jesus can relate to your suffering. There is no ground for any follower of Jesus to ever say in despair, no one understands. If only somebody knew my pain. If only someone knew what it was to just be under the burden of this. Your Savior gets it. But let me just say this. We want to be kind of careful with that line of thought. Because Jesus' cry from the cross is not merely a reminder that he can now fully relate to us in our suffering. It is that. But that's minor in light of what is happening at Calvary for us. Jesus did not merely feel forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. The Father removed from the Son any sense of his love and favor. The Father poured out upon the Son divine wrath for the sins of his people, undiluted. So you must let these words of Jesus from the cross remind you of this. We have a sin-forsaking God. Did you know that? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were forsaken by God. They were banned from the relational presence of God that they had enjoyed before the fall in Eden. Because the people sinned in Noah's day, they were judged by the flood of God's sin-forsaking justice. What of Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember reading about that? What of Sodom and Gomorrah? There were not 10 godly people to be found in those cities, and they were forsaken by God in their sin. And some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, but that was the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the angry God. He's always jacking people up. The God of the New Testament, he's kinder and more gentle. Do you realize how horrible the theology of that thinking is? It couldn't be more wrong. But with God, says James, there is no shadow of turning. God is changeless. But let's just consider the New Testament. Do you realize, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans, that God gives some sinners over to their wickedness? Romans 1 deals with that very plainly. Unwilling, repeatedly, unwilling, and then eventually unable to turn to God. Do you realize Jesus says to people who called themselves the church in Laodicea, I will vomit you out of my mouth if you don't repent. Guys, this is the language of forsakenness. This is the language of separation from God's grace and mercy and love and favor. And people today very commonly will say, you know, I just don't believe that God would literally forsake somebody. My God would never do that. God is love. God is like that kind grandfather who gives you a cookie whether you misbehave or not. Yes, God is love. And the scripture says that God who is love is light. In him there is no darkness. God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. And so when you hear of the cross and you see the cross through the window of scripture, you're confronted with the God of the Bible, the God who is, not the God you may have made up in your own mind. God forsakes all sin. God separates himself from all sinners. From cover to cover, you see this in Scripture. And if you're a sinner, This is the part where you sit up and pay attention. When we sin, we depart from God. And in just punishment of sin, God departs from sinners. So if you're here today and you've been saying, not so much with your words, but with the way you live your life, you know, I've really no interest in God. The very notion of his being and of his ways, I'm not interested in that. I've departed from that. Please hear this. There is a dark day coming when God himself will say to you, depart from me. You'll not see my face again. Jesus said in Matthew 25, the day is coming when all who depart from God day by day in their sin, in their indifference, their self-assurance, will hear from their Creator and Judge, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you think we have a sin-forsaking God? God abandons the unrepentant. God abandons the unbelieving. God abandons the unrighteous. Friends, this is the God of the Bible. Oh, but what of God's love? We sang about that, didn't we? The cross is where God's infinite love and his infinite justice meet. He became sin who knew no sin. That's taken straight out of 2 Corinthians, isn't it? For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what I meant earlier when I said, you know, the cross is not so much about what man did to Jesus. It's about what God did to Jesus on your behalf, on my behalf. The Father unleashed all of his wrath against sin upon the Son. Jesus took upon himself the hell that his people actually deserve. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of divine desertion. And this abandonment, by the way, is not in the sense that, you know, God literally is absent. How many of you know God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere, fully, all the time? You say, well, how does that work? I don't know, and neither do you. This is the reality of God as he actually is. He's not sort of here and sort of there. He's everywhere all the time, fully. This is the absence of God's favor and love and kindness. Oh, he's present, but this is a hostile presence. Hell is to be in God's presence without a mediator. God had been telling his people all throughout their history, you guys can't even look at me and live. Heaven is to be in God's presence with a mediator. Amen? Infinite and active friendship, glad fellowship with God, because we have a mediator. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what this cross is all about. To be in God's presence absent your mediator is to face infinite, active forsakenness and condemnation. Jesus was abandoned by the Father temporarily so that his people might be welcomed by the Father eternally. Now let me just stop here and ask you something. Do you know this Jesus? When you hear the gospel of the cross of Jesus, is it a terror to you? Or is it a comfort to you? Friend, I beg you to turn to Christ. You're sitting here today thinking, you know, I got this covered. I think I can make up for some of the mistakes, some of the sin that I've had going in my life. Do you not see how hopeless that idea is? It took the spotless, pure Lamb of God to take away sin for you. Earlier I mentioned that these words of great agony for the Lord are also words of great comfort and security for us. I want to just focus on that a little bit before we close. Are you in a hurry? Do you have time? Let's end with some encouragement. Here's the thing. In Christ, there is no possibility of divine judgment for my sin. Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your mediator? You call him Savior. He calls you friend. Then know this. You will never face judgment for sin. Ever. I'm not talking about discipline. A loving father disciplines his children. But punishment. Jesus was punished for your sin. And we're meant to live day by day as those who are actually forgiven through the work of Christ for us. Turns out when Jesus said, "It is finished," he actually meant that. Jesus took our condemnation for us. Sometimes we even sing those words. I think we will hear it before we leave today. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned, Jesus. Here's something else. In Christ, there is no possibility of God abandoning me ever. Amen. Ever. And you think, now wait a minute. What on earth am I to do? Because there are times when I feel the weight of condemnation for sin. And I do trust in Jesus. I do believe in him as my Savior, my substitute, my mediator, but I feel the burden of condemnation for sin. Can anybody relate to that? Me too. For my sin, not yours. Why do I feel this way, though I trust in Christ? What on earth am I to do? Sometimes I feel the strong sense of God's distance from me. I cry out to him, and he seems so far off. I feel abandoned by God. I don't have that sense of his loving presence, the presence of his favor. What do I do in seasons like that as a believer? Well, just look at the example of Jesus. Look at these words one last time. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as the Father is forsaking the Son is not forsaking the Father. He says, my God, my God. Jesus does not desert the Father when feelings of the Father's love and favor are not present. Are you hearing this? Jesus actively trusted in the nature of the Father. He says, my God, literally, my strong one. So Jesus cries out this statement of feeling, why have you forsaken me? But only after he had spoken two words of faith, my God. I wonder if that's a ratio that some of us could learn from. One word of feeling for every two words of faith. When faith and feelings contradict, Jesus chooses faith. And friends, you and I are meant to learn from this as Jesus' disciples. Let your faith affirm what your feelings at times cannot. How many of you are glad today that your salvation does not rest in you feeling saved every day? Thank you, Jesus. again, the words of John Flavel, whatever your senses tell you, let your faith conquer it. That's a keeper, isn't it? Jesus did this even as he cried out in his forsakenness with a loud voice. Again, Psalm 22 gives voice to this. But you, O Lord, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then the sufferer says, you have answered me. Even before the experience is felt, there is faith in the answer from God. Jesus was not feeling the Father's loving presence in those hours, but he knew the Father was accomplishing what his suffering was all about. Everything that was needful to redeem people like us. In faith, feelings are eclipsed. Psalm 22, verse 24 actually begins how many of you actually read this psalm? All right, so we're going to look at it again next week, sorry, just so you got time to catch up. But if you read through at least to verse 24, you started to get surprised because you thought, well, if this is about the crucifixion, and it turns out it is, you kind of expect it to end on a down note. But you get to verse 24, and it begins to build a crescendo of praise to God. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. And Jesus is meditating on these words as he hangs and suffers on that cross. So in Mark's gospel, by the time we get to verse 37, we're actually reading of a cry of victory, not defeat. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, says verse 37, and breathed his last. It's unnatural to end there, I know, but we'll do that. Let me just suggest a couple of responses. And I think they're both fairly obvious. Do you not hear the warning of Scripture that God forsakes sin? Do you not hear the warning from Scripture that the God who is departs from sinners? Will you not trust upon Christ? Will you not receive this gift of grace that God has sent you a mediator, that you might never experience his wrath for sin, that you might only know his love and favor and mercy? Secondly, as disciples, let's live by faith more than feelings. Shall we do that? Might that be a good thing to just test drive for a new year? Those of us who tend to live by our feelings. You don't have to ignore your feelings. So many of them are God-given. But they're given by God to fallen people who are inherently self-centered, unlike our Savior. And so feelings alone tend to make a horrible compass for how we ought to live our lives. So much the better to live by faith. Let's live in the joy of those who are not forsaken but are welcomed by God. Let's live in the joy of those who will never experience the absence of God's love and grace and mercy, whether we feel that or not. Your assurance, your security is not found in your measure of yourself. It is found in God's measure of his Son, given for you. Aren't you glad for that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these chilling and horrible and yet wonderful words from the cross. We thank you for reminding us, God, that you are infinitely holy and you must hate sin and you must depart from sinners, and yet you are infinitely loving and have given this unspeakably gracious gift of forgiveness and acceptance and righteousness through the work of Christ. And I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would just do what only you can do, that you would enable belief in this Jesus. And Lord, among your children today, would you provoke in us a strong resolve to live by faith, not merely by our feelings. And we pray this, Jesus, ultimately for your glory and in your name. Amen.